is we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans, and just as God would have it, this passage lands on Easter Sunday, which is absolutely perfect for just an understanding of what God's doing and what we're going to be looking at today. And it begins in verse 31. We're not going to read it just yet, but it says, what then shall we say to these things? And so to understand this passage we're about to look at, you have to look back at what came before. It's a rhetorical question that begs for an understanding from the previous context. So in case you haven't been here, I know many times family are in town. If you haven't been with us over the last many weeks, this really is a throwback to the previous section. And it's summarized by verse 18 that says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so we've been looking at this sense where we're asking God to give us new lenses or a new way of looking at the world, a new way of seeing. And just calling, what the world is. And the natural picture of this world is that of groaning and of aching. And if we're honestly looking at the world, those are kind of depictive words that come to mind. But the natural inclination of God's people should be longing and eagerly waiting for Him to work. And so that's a quick summary of the last many weeks, but it's helpful for us to get into this passage and rightly understand it. So follow along as I read in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let's pray. Jesus, we come before You this morning. We celebrate that You truly have risen from the dead. You are no longer in the tomb. You are alive and You are a living Savior. And as we celebrate that, Jesus, I pray that You would meet with us today. God, give us eyes to see this world as You see it. Give us an understanding of how You move towards us. And that if we know You and we are Yours, there is nothing that can separate us from that love. And so, Father, I pray that You would encourage Your people this morning as we come to worship and to celebrate Your resurrection. God, I pray that You make it profoundly clear to us what it means and the implications of Your dying and of Your resurrection. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Being a pastor for many years, there's not many things like this that I haven't done yet. But on Monday, I was invited to something that our family had not done and not been a part of. And we went to welcome home men who had been deployed over to the Middle East and welcome them back. And so, as you know, Brian Tenbrunsel had been in the Middle East for the past 3 months. But you might not have known that he actually came back on Monday. And Laura invited us to go and to be there to welcome him. And it was an amazing picture. Not just us and the Tenbrunsels, but just all of these families awaiting their loved one to come home. And it was great. But you could tell who had been there before and the ones that had never been there before, because we were really excited about the planes and stuff and the F-16s and we were kind of enamored there. The family kind of had a singular focus. They were waiting for one person to show up. And then the plane got delayed, or the convoy got delayed a little bit, and we had to wait a little bit longer. And it was great. There was one scene where we were waiting. We could actually walk across this grass, this grass area, to actually greet the pilots as they came out of their planes. And we weren't paying attention, but the families were. And it was as if someone shot a starting gun. And because when they let them go, nobody sprinted, but it was a very fast walk across that yard to those pilots. Why? Because those families desired to be with their dad, their husband, their loved one. And as macho as those pilots would say they are, all they really wanted to do is to be with their family. And so this picture of reuniting families was an amazing, amazing picture. And there really is something to the presence of being with someone. Isn't that idea of having the presence of somebody with you? That's really what was being celebrated, and what was really amazing about that day was seeing families come back together. This whole passage kind of hinges on Jesus saying that He is with us as His people. That God is actually with us in the midst of difficulty. You remember, we've been looking at, over the past many weeks, the idea of this world. That it is not just a walk in the park. It's not that everything's great. And it really is a life of difficulty at times. A life of brokenness. A life, when you think of the things that are in this world, that this can easily be a life of difficulty. And so in the midst of that, what is God's take? What is God's assessment on this world? Does He think it's all right and we should just get over it? What's His take? What's His assessment of the world? His assessment comes in verse 35 and 36. It's kind of really interesting. What does He say in verses 35 and 36? Paul's writing about the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about all the things that are in this world? What's God's take on this world? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? Isn't that a staggering list? All the things, you think of that and then apply it to our day. That was first century, okay? There's persecution for God's people around the world, but maybe not for us here. Have you ever been shunned at work? Have you ever didn't get the promotion that you thought you should have received? You got a friend that has turned their back on you. Families are breaking apart. The distance in families is sometimes tangible. Death, sickness, illness, disease. Okay. So God's take really matches our take on the world. Why is it important to understand God's take? Is because we think that it's pretty bad, but if we think He thinks it's okay, then it's going to be difficult to trust Him. It's kind of like hanging out with a friend that's the eternal optimist. Like, all you want them to do is agree that this thing that you're going through is difficult. And they're like, man, it's okay. It's no problem. Just, you know, roll with it. And you're like, no, this is really hard. And you're trying to get them you're trying to convince them that the struggle that you're in the middle of is difficult. And after a while, you just shut off. Because if their assessment of reality doesn't match yours, it's really difficult to trust. God's assessment of reality seems to match my take on the world. And then what's interesting is not that they have this assessment that these things are going to show up, but that God actually shows up and is with us in the midst of our struggle. I think I skipped ahead. There we go. So God's presence in our struggle. He's not the one necessarily bringing about the things. He's most definitely, as we saw last week, sovereignly ruling and reigning over all things. But yet, He is deeply with us in the midst of that. His presence is with us in our struggle. The first half of 35 gets at that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all those things. So the love of Christ is felt and with us in the midst of tribulation, persecution, nakedness, sword, danger, all those different things. Nothing can separate us from Him. What does it mean to separate in this passage? It really is kind of to try to divide or to kind of divorce something, to rip something apart or to bring something away, to remove it from us. So nothing can remove us from God's love, not even our struggle, and that He loves us and is with us in the midst of our pain. It seems as if that might seem obvious on one hand, but it does seem as if God's people struggle with the fact that God could be with them in the midst of their struggle. It's that, okay, this thing is happening, God's over there, I'm over here. No, no, no. God is with you in the struggle and in the pain. He walks with us in a broken world. And we see this how? We see this when Jesus comes to earth. We see this when Jesus goes to the cross. We see this in all the things leading up to the cross, that God is with us in our struggle. He's one who walks with us through difficulty. But then it's also interesting, he's not just with us, is that God is for us. Look at the first part of 31. What then shall we say to these things? Actually, the second part, sorry. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you're an honest thinker in this room at all right now, I would imagine this might be a line of reasoning for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? That you would expect God being for us, you would expect that to lead to a life where no harm would fall on you. If God is for you, push it a little further, and God is all powerful, God made everything, and God is for you, what could you expect? A life where He shields you from harm. But that doesn't match the biblical picture. It's interesting that, you know, you maybe ask this question. So how can God be for us and still allow us to walk through the suffering of this world? Ask it a different way. How can the Almighty, all-powerful God be for us and not stop suffering from happening? These are questions that God's people have always wrestled with. And if you are in the midst of wrestling with them right now, you are in good company with thousands of years of God's people as they wrestle with those questions. How could God be for me? And at the same time, I'm walking through such horrific difficulty. And then that's what's amazing about God's Word and how He enters into a broken world, is that it opens up something, is that our struggle in life gives rise to our struggle with God. Okay? This might be a little different Easter sermon today. This is not the rah-rah sermon. This is the honest overflow of people's hearts. That our struggle in life gives rise to our struggle with God. And what do I mean by that? Is that when God doesn't match and God doesn't do what I think He should do, we are hardwired to question and say, well, why not? Or to doubt that He is good, or to wrestle with who He is. And that is a good thing. That might feel faithless to you. Let me promise you, that is part of the people of God. If you don't have any question of who God is, you're probably not asking hard enough questions. Because that our struggle in life gives rise to our struggle with God, that God doesn't always shield us from harm. You know, those verses we just read show that. But then Paul quotes something in verse 36. In verse 36... I think I've skipped over it, Daniel, so I've totally messed you up. So he quotes a verse. He says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And that's a quote of Psalm 44, which we're going to go back to and look at in context. Because that verse, in context, are God's people wrestling with who God is. So turn with me to Psalm 44. It's on the screen if you want to follow along. Verse 22. Psalm 44, 22. "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long." Here's the quote. "We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But oftentimes when you quote the Old Testament, you need to read that quote in context. The psalmist goes on in verse 23. He says, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." He goes on, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Do you hear the honest questions of God's people? Pushed even a little bit further, this was in the Old Testament hymn book in the Old Testament church. So you would open it, let's sing Psalm 44, and all of those questions would be a part of the music that we would sing. For me, I don't know about you, that is incredibly freeing to a heart that doesn't always understand who God is and what He's doing. That my questions and my longing and my desire to understand Him, actually God gives me not just permission, He puts it in the book. He puts words to my questions and He allows God's people, He allows His people to wrestle with who He is. The Bible is not some holier-than-thou book. It is a gut-wrenchingly honest desire to know God. And if you are here this morning, not out of maybe a family obligation, but out of a sense of, I actually want to know this God that we're talking about, you are in good company. And if that might lead to more questions than answers, chase those things, because God loves to reveal Himself to His people. And ask those questions. And I would assume that many of you in this room have never felt the freedom to voice questions like that. Did you hear him back in the psalm? Are you sleeping, God? Are you hiding from us? Have you forgotten us? And I would imagine that most in this room have never felt the freedom to actually ask that kind of question, because God is going to smite me. But I would say these questions are the free attempt of God's people to understand Him and to wrestle with Him. Because what's interesting is they resolve. They say, rise up, O God. Rise up and deliver us. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. They weren't faithless questions. They weren't the questions of a skeptic. They were the questions of God's people honestly seeking Him. And so when our questions or when our struggle in life gives rise to our wrestling with God, what do we then see in the next part of this passage in verse 32 is that God is always giving to us. Now, if you want to understand the gospel in one verse, there are a few verses that will do it. This one gets at it in a nutshell. Verse 32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You're like, okay, how does that summarize the gospel? Let me ask you this. What does God being for us, what did that lead Him to? If God is for us, who can be against us? What did God being for us lead Him to? It led Him to sacrifice His own Son. It led Him to not spare His own Son, but give Him up for us. And being for us led God the Father to turn His back on God the Son, so that you and I might actually be made right with God. And so in a sense, it's not just that our questions give rise. What do we see? We see the suffering of God Himself to bring about redemption for God's people. And so our deep questions ought to come face to face with the suffering of our God, because God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And in that, He gives us all things. Did you catch that? To what length did God go to bring about your salvation? He wouldn't even spare His own Son. Then the second part, how will He not also with Him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? Basically, that God wouldn't spare His own Son. And if He wouldn't spare His own Son, why would He stop giving to you now? And so all things that God is at work in the midst of bringing about, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, you might be saying, wait a second, I'm still in the midst of pain here. Could it be that God would actually use suffering and difficulty to bring about something that you could not even fathom would be best for you? I can say honestly that the most amazing growth in my life has all come through suffering. Now, I sit here today, or standing here today, I would never ask for it. Never. But yet God, as He graciously gives me all things, is even willing to say a life that is clipping along smoothly is not what it's about. And I'm gonna expose that dream as a secondary dream. And I'm going to show you something much better than you did not even realize. That we would actually know the living God. And the only way that that comes is through suffering. Is through pain, is through difficulty, because in difficulty we meet the God who suffered, the suffering servant who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So in the death of Jesus, we see the heart of God. And if he didn't spare Jesus, why would he stop now bringing things for us? And so we see that God is with us, God is for us. And then what are the implications for us as God's people? Is that God brings hope to his people. What's interesting, there's many different implications here for God's people, and we're going to look at three of them. First is that God frees us from proving ourselves. Do you ever feel the need, like, you better show up on Monday morning, or else you're going to be kind of exposed, or you've got to do something right so you can prove that you really matter? Verse 33 and 34, maybe especially verse 33, really point to that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so Paul's saying this, okay, who can actually charge us as God's people? If God is with us and for us, how can anybody make any charge? Okay, so who can make any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What does that mean? It's that God's opinion to justify something is to place worth on something, or to make a statement of something. It is God who says who we are, and so God's opinion ultimately matters. It's also God as the one who makes us acceptable. To be justified is to be acceptable. So it's God whose opinion matters, and God is the one who makes his people acceptable. So the charge of somebody around us doesn't hold any real merit, since I wasn't accepted without Christ's merit anyways. Did you track with that? So if someone is making a charge against me, it's kind of like, tell me something I don't know. Because I am declared righteous, not because of my merit and my worth. I'm declared acceptable because of the worth and the merit of Jesus. So when someone makes a charge against you, if you know Christ, you can agree with them. In good conscience, you can say, yep. Most likely I am what you're saying. But yet, that does not define me. I am accepted by the living God. Who can make a charge against God's people? It's God who justifies. I'm accepted and declared righteous by God. And that's why I'm acceptable. But then also, who will condemn? It goes on in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will condemn? It's Christ Jesus as the one who died. That seems like a little bit more puzzling of a question. How is condemnation answered by the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Doesn't that seem like an odd answer or odd response? Pushed to its fullest extent, what's the greatest form of condemnation for you or for me in this life? It's death. So what condemnation can be brought against God's people? None. Because Jesus already died for our condemnation. Again, you can say, yep, I deserve condemnation. You got it. But that's why Jesus died. Go ahead and condemn me. You're right. I deserve it. And that is the very premise of my trust in Christ. What I deserve, Jesus endured. And that's the walk of faith. If you are trusting in your righteousness or you're doing it right to get you in the door, you have no access to God. That might sound stark, but that's the biblical picture. The only thing that brings anybody into the presence of God is resting on the merit, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because he paid what you deserve. And his righteous record is now ascribed to you. You have no merit to walk into a holy and righteous and awesome God. I have no merit. And so where can the condemnation come? It really can't, because I know that's almost, I had to make that affirmation even to come to Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the beginning of faith. what people are trying to condemn God's people with. You're not good enough. You're right. You're a hypocrite. You got it. Because it's until we realize that we have no entrance in based on our merit, then those condemnations and those accusations actually can really wound us because they are hurting the merit that we are trying to get in with. But it's when we lay ourselves down completely in faith in Christ, then the condemnation and the charge against us has no place for God's people. And so it frees us from actually trying to prove ourselves. But then there's also something stuck in the middle of verse 34 there that's really interesting, is that it reverses the broken things of the world. That Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You know, that this is not just a story. This is not just, something that's just going on, and it's something that we celebrate once a year. We get some Easter eggs out. This is Good Friday leads to Easter. Yes, it was historical, but it's not a mere story. It is Jesus dying in Jesus overcoming death in the resurrection. And so we've said this a number of times in the last year. What's the pattern of the gospel? It is death that leads to life. It is cross that leads to resurrection. It is Jesus that comes and he reverses the order of things. He changes things up. He doesn't just kind of wash things up a little bit. He actually reverses the curse of the fall. And so if we've said it over the last month especially, if you want to see healing in anything in this life, it is a death to life paradigm. It is not, let me just kind of scratch some good things on top and kind of cover up the stuff that's rotten beneath it. It is to walk through and to actually see those things die so that new life can sprout. It is the death-life paradigm. That's what we celebrate in the resurrection, that Jesus reverses the broken things of the world. And then what shows up out of that is that we are anchored, that he anchors us in God's love, that we are established in the love of God and that we continue in the love of God. Daniel, I might have verses out of order here, but if you have your Bibles, look with me in verse 37. He goes through all these things, danger, persecution, famine, sword, all that. He says in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What does that mean that we would be conquerors? That we would overcome, that we would do these things? Let me say what it cannot mean in context. Okay? It cannot mean that we would get through these bad situations and that we would get out of these bad situations. To be a conqueror, to be more than conquerors from this passage does not mean that God's going to give you this kind of magic escape route out of tribulation, persecution, famine, danger, sword. That's not what it means. We are reframing again our entire view of life when it comes to struggle. That we are actually seeking God more so than resolution to our problems. So what does it mean? Could it mean that we will endure in the love of God in Christ in the midst of all of those things? That will not end and that we will endure in it? Because what's interesting is, what are the bookends of this section? Verse 35 and verse 39, in the idea of being separated from the love of Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's this bookends. What's in the middle? What can separate us? Nothing can separate us. What's in the middle in those verses? Famine, persecution, danger, sword. All of those things that were just mentioned, death, life, rulers, all these different things. The idea of a conqueror must be understood in context of what we were created for. We were created for the love of God. We were created to know Him. We were created to worship Him. We were created to take our cues from Him. And so what happens when we come to know Christ is that not just death, the resurrection, we are restored back into what we were created for. So being a conqueror is to remain in the design of what we were created for. And that design is to be connected to the love of God. So being a conqueror is not to say that we overcome these things so that they don't exist. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Because it says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. When these things show up, meaning that in the midst of those things, we are not pulled away from the love of God. Those things can easily make us think that God has forgotten us. When's the last trial that's happened in your life and you've said, God has either forgotten me, God's trying to get me, God is not pulling his end of the deal, God is doing some kind of question or statement of what God is not doing. It is so easy to see those things show up and then all of a sudden we question the heart of God. But all of those things say that we are not able to pull us away from the love of God in Christ. That's why Kurt preached a few weeks ago out of Hebrews 12 that we would run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, that we would endure all of these different things, and those things will never and can never mean that we are separate from the love of God in Christ. Because it goes through this all these things and ends with an incredible crescendo. In verse 38 to 39, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so in all of these things, the question for you and for me is, do you know Christ? Are you connected to the love of God in Christ? And that's not just a fictitious, not a fictitious, but just kind of a thought that's out there like, oh, I want to be. There really is a biblical manner and way in which that begins. And it begins with the sense where you recognize you don't have any merit unto yourself to enter the presence of God. God says, be holy because I am holy. Okay. Or be perfect as I am perfect. You're right, I have no access to the Father. And so once we agree with that, you're like, okay, there's no way I can get in. But it is actually to see that understanding, that resting and trusting in Jesus alone and what he has accomplished on the cross, and that he is raised again from the dead, and that you don't just say, okay, I believe that happened, but you transfer your trust of your life and you open your hands to him and say, I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation, and I trust in his merit to enter me into the kingdom of God. If that is something that you have done, you have access to the Father. But without that, there really is no access to a holy and righteous God. And so as we look at these things, and so how are we connected? Once we are connected to the love of God, to the love of God in Christ, all of those things, nothing that we find ourselves in the midst of this life will separate us from those things. And probably the greatest picture of that happened in our family a few years ago. And it was as Linda's dad was dying of respiratory failure. And he was on his deathbed. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Neither death nor life. Because he died saying, "Thank you, Jesus," with his arms outstretched. Because he knew that nothing in this world or the next, anything in all creation, could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ. I ask you, do you know Jesus in that way? Because that's why we are here this morning. It is to celebrate the love of God that we have in Christ. That you would have without a doubt that you would be connected to the love of God in Christ. If you're wondering, that is not me, but yet I want that, I welcome you to come and talk to me later. I would love to introduce you to our loving Savior who died and and who did not stay dead, but he conquered the grave so that we will never be separate from him. Amen. Happy Easter. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would stir our hearts this morning. God, as we think of all these things, us trying to prove ourselves, us going through difficulty and feeling like you've walked away from us, feeling like these things are somehow separating us from you, God, would you give us a real picture of what it is to know you? God, I pray that we would trust in you and your merit and not us and our own merit. God, that we would have that level of assurance, that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Jesus, would you show yourself to us? Would you draw people in this room for the first time to you? And Father, for those who have trusted in you many years ago, I pray that they would be rock solid in their assurance that they cannot be separated from your love. Father, thank you for Easter and the celebration of new life, that you went from death and you conquered it and ended up in life, and that life we can have. So Father, I pray that you would do great things in us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand, and as we close our service, as we think through this concept of new life and of resurrection with this song, I Will Rise.